And greetings, brethren. This is the Feast of Trumpets 2001. And as we see world events develop, as we see things happen, this day, the Feast of Trumpets, as we will see, pictures the literal return of Jesus Christ and the saints on the earth. Now, as we have seen, all the feasts of God are connected one with the other. Passover with unleavened bread with Pentecost, and now Pentecost with trumpets, because there are a lot of events that take place, especially in the last year before Christ puts his feet on the earth, and it comes through Pentecost and then right on up into trumpets. Now let's begin by going to Leviticus 23, as we always do, and here's a command to keep the Feast of Trumpets. And of course, as we will see and understand, that this is very important concerning the plan of God. Now, Leviticus 23 and verse 23, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh day, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire. Now, we always take up an offering on all the holy days, because we find in Leviticus 23 that every holy day a special offering was given. Now, let's go to Luke 21, and let's just ask the question, because many times we don't think of things the way that God looks at them. And so let's look at them the way that God looks at them, and let's ask the question that we find here as we examine Luke, the 21st chapter. Because here's a living principle that is absolutely true, as we covered last time on Pentecost. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. Well, here in Luke 21, we have another principle which is very important. Verse 1, and he, that is Jesus, looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in there two mites. And he said, of a truth I say to you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have cast of their abundance have cast into the offering of God. But she, of her penury, has cast in all the living that she had. There are two important things to understand here. Number one, if you want God to be generous with you, then you be generous with God. And you have to ask the question in giving offerings, do you give from what you have left over? Or do you give from just your abundance? Or do you give because you love God and because God commands an offering to be given? Now, these are the things that we all have to ask ourselves concerning offerings that we give to God, whether it be holy day offerings or whether it be offerings during the year or whether it be the tithes that we give to God. And an old saying is, if you're going to be a curmudgeon with God, God will be a curmudgeon with you. And you can find that principle all the way through the scriptures. So as we take up the offering, I just wanted to comment on that and just make things a little bit different for the offering, since we take them up every holy day. So right at this time, we'll take a pause and we'll take up the offering. The Feast of Trumpets is actually a feast depicting war. The trumpet is used in all occasions concerning war. Now, we know from the Feast of Unleavened Bread that during the days of Joshua, when they circled Jericho, they blew the trumpet as they circled it, and they circled it once. And the priest went out with the ark, and they had seven ram's horns, which they blew the trumpet. Those were the trumpets that they blew at this particular occasion, called a shofar. Then we also find that on the last day, the seventh day that they circled it, Then they blew the trumpet seven times as they circled seven times. And isn't it interesting how that at the seventh time that they blew it, that all the people shouted and the walls of Jericho fell in, and Jericho belonged to Israel. God destroyed the enemy in a day, instantly. And we will see that there are some parallels when we come to the book of Revelation, but not exactly just in one day that this happens like it did at Jericho. Now let's go to the book of Judges, and we will see another instance where trumpets are used and it's depicting war. Let's come to Judges chapter 7 and verse 15. Judges 7 and verse 15. Now this is the battle of Gideon. And remember what happened. God said, I want you to go against the Midianites. So you get an army, Gideon. So 30,000 showed up, and God said, that's too many, because it's my battle, it's not your battle. So then he said, all those that lap up water like a dog, they're the ones that you're going to use for your troops. So we come to chapter 7 and verse 15 of the book of Judges. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof, he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of the Midians. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. So they had empty pitchers, water pitchers, and they had a lamp. In other words, a little torch in there. So they could see where they were going, but the light would shine down and the enemy wouldn't know that they were coming. And he said, now you all watch me, look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, that is to the Midianites where they were camped at night, it shall be that you do as I shall do. You shall do the same. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of all the camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so Gideon and the 300 men, I always like this account, this is really a good account here, that were with him, came unto the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands, so the flames instantly became seen, and the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hand. What a great way to fight a battle. And to blow, and they blew, and they cried, and said, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place round about the camp. They didn't even draw the sword to go in. And all the host, that is of the Midian, cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. So God just turned each one of the Midianites against each other, and they killed themselves. So that's quite a way to fight a battle. You know, you don't have to go out there and worry about casualties. And so that's what happened. The battle was God's. Well, we have battles that God is going to fight for us. We're going to see some other things here concerning the trumpet, but it's always at a time of war. Let's come to Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. Jeremiah 4, and here's part of the warning that God gave Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem during his warning. Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. And let's pick it up beginning in verse 3. Now, when these things come, when war comes, it is a judgment for sin. So this feast, the Feast of Trumpets, is not only a war feast, it is a judgment feast. And it also is a feast of the day of the Lord. Now let's pick it up here in verse 3. Before God does anything, he always calls the people to repentance. like he did here. But he warned them. And he said, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart." In other words, your stubbornness and your wretchedness and your rebellion against God. "You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire." And we're going to see that fire has an awful lot to do with God's judgment. "And burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." So God gave the warning. So he says, "Declare in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet and say, cry, gather yourselves together, assemble yourselves, let us go up into the defense cities. Set up the standard toward Zion, retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north." Now he's saying in this case, you go try and defend yourselves. You blow the trumpet, but I am bringing the army from the north. "And a great destruction. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not. For I will bring evil from the north, a great destruction. The lion is from his thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate." That's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. "And your city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For this, gird you with sackcloth and lament and howl. For the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us." And then it says, "The priests were astonished, and the prophets," that is all the prophets, the false ones, "they were wondering what was going on, because they were saying," then said I, verse 10, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches unto the soul." Note, was they deceived themselves. What God did was not deceive them, but God, this expression means that God let them deceive themselves with their own devices. Now let's come down here to verse 14. "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your vain thoughts lodge within you?" Now it's the same way with us today, brethren, in this society. How long is it going to be that this world is going the way that it is, in its sin and its rebellion and the whole world? Well, God is going to use this day to send Christ back to straighten out the whole world and prepare for the rule of the kingdom of God. Now, let's come over here to verse 19. "My bowels," Jeremiah says, "my bowels," just seeing in prophecy and in vision all these things that are going to take place. "I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, and destruction upon destruction." And when it happens at the end time, God says that the dead will be from one end of the horizon to the other end of the horizon. God is going to execute his judgment in vengeance and in power and in understanding and in glory. "And suddenly are my tents spoiled, and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish," God says. "They have not known me. They are sottish," that is rebellious, stubborn, "and they have no understanding, or they're wise to do evil. But to do good they have no knowledge. Behold the earth, and lo, it was without form and void because of war." There was another time when it was without form and void, And that was after the war between Satan and his angels and God and his angels, and left the earth in great destruction. And that was the judgment of God upon Satan and the angels that fell with him, the demons. Now we have the same thing here. Without form and void, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and the hills, they moved lightly. And I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of heaven were fled. And I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof broken down at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. And we're going to see that's going to happen to the whole world as this Feast of Trumpets pictures. Now let's see how that this Feast of Trumpets pictures the day of the Lord. Let's go to Joel, the first chapter. And in the book of Joel, it talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord means the literal day in which the Christ and the saints are going to put their feet on the earth. It means the last year of prophecy, as the events take place beginning with the trumpet plagues, and it also means the whole 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So from the context of the scripture we're reading, then we'll understand which day of the Lord it's talking about here. Now, let's come here to Joel, the first chapter. In verse 14, and I want you to understand, why does God do these things? One, for judgment, and two, for repentance. Because you see, when everything is smooth and nice, people see no need to change. People see no need to repent. But when things are in upheaval, when there is trouble and difficulty and war and destruction, and death and starvation and famine and pestilence, then people begin to examine their lives and say, oh, God, what have I been doing? So God calls for a fast. Joel 1 and verse 14. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. For alas, the day of the Lord is at hand. As a destruction shall it come from the Almighty. Now chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is near at hand. And brethren, let me just tell you one thing, very important. It's nearer than when we first believed, as Paul said. And also another thing to keep in mind is this, is that for many of the seniors, the day of the Lord will not be one that they will see until they're resurrected. But the day of the Lord comes when they are brought into their rest in their final sleep to be in the grave and wait the resurrection. And so we need to keep that in mind too. So while it's all peaceful and nice, and we have all the blessings that God has given us, we need to understand that all of those things are all temporary. And remember, when they say peace, peace, then sudden destruction comes. Now let's continue on. This day is going to be a day like none other, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and strong, there has never been the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even unto the years of many generations, going right on in to the millennium. So this army is going to be vast. It is going to be great. And we're going to see it here as we go back and review some of the events in Revelation 8 and 9. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall escape them. And it talks about the appearance of them as horses and horsemen. So they run. And it's going to be awesome. Maybe. Now I'm going to ring my cowbell here. Many of you know I have a cowbell when I give my opinion. But could it be that a lot of these troops are not only programmed to do the things that they are doing, but also that there are demons who have possessed them? And also, could it be that they have some sort of microchip in them to cause them to do the things that they do, to where when they're wounded, they don't drop dead, they just keep going? Who knows what they can do between now and the time when the final Feast of Trumpets comes? We don't know. Now, continuing, verse 5, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And before their face the people shall be much pained, and all their faces shall gather blackness. And they shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every man on his way, and they shall not break ranks. Now, you stop and think about some of the movies that they're putting out today. Don't they show men running up on walls and leaping from buildings and climbing up and jumping through windows and all of that sort of just picture right here? Neither shall one thrust them. In other words, they're going to be almost impregnable. You're not going to have a spear to thrust through them or anything. And they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? How can you fall on the sword and not be wounded? Well, that's something that they're trying to work on to have it so that men in battle will not die. Now we're also going to see, then what weapon does God use? Well, God has some very powerful weapons that he uses. Verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, and the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now we're going to see that's an accurate description of things in the book of Revelation as they take place. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, and he is strong and executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? That is, who can live in it? So then, once again, God calls to repentance. And as we will see, as we did on Pentecost, that the seals are opened and all the terrible things take place of that, and then all of a sudden, there's a respite. And then there's a call to repentance. Is this, in verse 12 here, Joel 2, is this when Israel in captivity repents, as we covered leading up to the day of Pentecost? Very likely. Notice what it says here. Verse 12. Therefore also now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts. That is in true repentance. And that's why God seals the 144,000. Listen, when Israel goes into captivity, God is going to lead all the 12 tribes into repentance. So that the purpose of the captivity will be that they're returned to God. And the purpose of Christ coming is to return the whole world to God. So that's why we have these calls to repentance. So while we have life and while we have time, we need to think about that in our lives. Are there things you need to repent of? Are there things in your life that you need to change so that the judgment of God does not come upon you? as it is coming upon the people here that are going to go into the great tribulation, as we will see. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. And who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. So that's the whole purpose of it. Now, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. So this is the reason why these things take place. And I think during the tribulation, there are going to be pockets of people here and pockets of people there who are going to be repenting, who are going to be turning to God. After all, there's the whole great innumerable multitude as well as the 144,000 of Revelation 7. Now notice, he says, yes, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priest, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and give not your heritage to reproach that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And so God is going to intervene. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity on his people, and that's when they repent and will say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine. Then it goes right on in to the millennium from there. Now, let's come to Matthew 24. And let's understand that these times Jesus prophesied about. And there are some tremendous things that are going to happen. Matthew 24 is a very key and focal prophetic chapter in the book of Matthew. Now we know that the things are going to take place, they're going to lead up to the end. So what I want to do is lead up to and show the events in sequence right to the last Feast of Trumpets, that is, not the last one that will be observed, but the last one as Christ comes down to the earth. Now let's come here to Matthew 24, and let's pick it up here in verse 12, so we can pick it up as it is in the society today. Because iniquity shall abound, and that means multiply. The love of many shall wax cold, and brethren, that is the challenge for us today. Living with so much iniquity and lawlessness around us, living in a time of plenty and affluence, living in the Laodicean age, can we repent? Can we change? Can we love God and not let the love in us grow cold to where we become calloused and unfeeling and having not the love of God, not only the love of many toward each other, but the worst kind of love going cold is the love of God. Because if you let the love of God grow cold and you become so lukewarm, you see, whereas when you're called, you're zealous for God, then your love grows cold and you become what? Lukewarm. And then God spews you out of his mouth. While the world is in a total cold situation, as God said it, would you were hot or cold. But you see, as it grows cold in you, it becomes lukewarm. Now let's continue on, verse 13. And he, or that is the one who shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. So there is the enduring that we need to do. Now verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And that means right at the end, it's going to be preached again. Now it's been preached in every age, every century, all the way down from the time of Christ. God has made sure that the gospel has been preached. But here at the end time, Now it has to be preached to the whole world. Not only is the church going to be involved, but the two witnesses are going to be involved. And they are going to start their ministry just before the tribulation begins. Now notice, it says, the gospel is going to be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations. And that has to be for all nations and all inhabitants on the earth that are living at that time. God is not going to have it so that not one person is going to be able to say to God, God, I never heard. God, I never knew. Why didn't you tell me these things were coming? No, it isn't going to be. He says, then shall the end come. Now, hold your place here in Matthew 24, and let's come to Revelation 11. And let's look at the two witnesses. Now, let's also understand something that's important when we're talking about the two witnesses. That God is not going to leave all the preaching to them. Now, I've heard a lot of ministers say, well, you know, we really don't need to preach the gospel to all the world yet, because you see, the two witnesses are going to do that. And so they lie down on the job and become lukewarm. No, we are to preach with whatever means, with whatever method, with whatever God gives us to do. And it's not just for the ministers to do it. It's for the brethren also to do it. Because it talks about there in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that we have the laws and commandments of God written in our hearts and in our minds. And the day is coming that we're going to have to go out and we're going to have to do just exactly like the disciples did when the persecution came on them in the book of Acts. And they scattered everywhere, and the church grew as all the brethren went out, because they preached the gospel, they understood it, it was a one-to-one relationship with people. So let's not back away and say, oh, well, we don't need to preach any of the gospel anywhere because the two witnesses are coming. Well, the two witnesses are coming. And if we do what we're supposed to do, perhaps some of those people that you communicated with and talked to and were able to give a witness to will say, aha, I heard that someplace before, and repent and be in the kingdom of God as one of the last ones who repent, you see. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 1 of Revelation 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, that is separate from the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it's given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Now, if you do not have the two tapes that I did, it's from the series of Revelation, Revelation 1 and Revelation 2. I have some charts which go through and show the approximate time frame when these things take place. But the long and the short of it is that there is a difference in the beginning and ending of the 42 months for the beast and the beginning and the ending of the 1260 days for the two witnesses. Because the two witnesses start before the beast receives the deadly wound. And the two witnesses, 3.5 years plus 3.5 days, ends on the last Pentecost before the last trumpets. So let's see. And I will give, one more thing on the temple. It is now quite well established that where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Mosque of Omar are, that's not where the temple was. The temple was south of that. Those are to the north. And the big stones that you see on the Western Wailing Wall are not the stones from the temple, but those are the stones from the foundation of the Antonio Fort, which was legally the property of the Romans, and the Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. So everything coming south from the Western Wailing Wall has been scraped bare. And true to what Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. So they're going to build the temple, and they're going to find out that that is the area, and that will be the ultimate solution to the Mosque of Omar and the Al-Aqsa Mosque problem and the temple that they will build. Now, let's continue on here. Verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, if you don't have the tape on the two witnesses and Elijah, write in for it. So you've got two things to write in for: the series on Revelation and the two witnesses and Elijah. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now God is going to take two men with no apparent power, have them clothed in sackcloth and ashes, and they are going to be the two most powerful men in the world up against the beast and the false prophet, and their weapons are going to be the power of God. It's not going to be in armaments. It's not going to be in armies. It's not going to be in multitudes of people. But two men standing against the whole world. And you see, the reason God does that is because God delights in weakness. And God uses the small things. So here he's going to raise them up and give them his power. And that's why he does it, so that everyone will know this is from God. Now notice verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And the sermon on the two witnesses and Elijah explains clearly who the two witnesses will probably be. Now verse 5. And if any man will hurt them, then that means attempt to hurt them. Fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now you see, this is much more powerful than when God intervened to call the children of Israel out of Egypt and sent Moses and Aaron. Now there were plagues and miracles that took place, but these two men are going to stand face to face with the beast and the false prophet. Now notice, and if any man will hurt them, and that is, I'm sure, attempt to hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now these are in addition to the plagues that we're going to read about in Revelation 8, 9, and 16. These are an addition. But these are the tools that God uses. God uses weapons that men cannot fight. It's not like dueling with a sword. He's going to send his power. He's going to send fire. He's going to send plagues. He's going to turn water to blood. Now notice, as often as they will, whenever God inspires them to say, it's not going to rain over here, there's going to be a drought. When there's going to be rain over here and flood it out, it's going to be there. And if they continue to rebel and not repent, their drinking water is turned into blood. Now, you know what happened? We'll compare some of that with the plagues in Egypt, but these are the plagues that God always uses. These are the weapons of God. They're fantastic. Now notice, God also does another thing. God lets the wicked think that they have won. Verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit or the abyss shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So God is going to let them think, boy, we have finally gotten rid of these two men. And they're going to be so happy about it that they're going to display their bodies in the streets of Jerusalem. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Now that is, God does it for 3.5 days so that the world will know that they are dead. You see, there's also a law that the Jews followed, which I'm sure came from God, that a person has to be dead for more than 3 days in order to be completely legally dead. So here God lets them lie there for 3.5 days, then let their bodies be put into the graves. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them. Now you see, instead of having this pause to use for repentance, the world is going to rejoice and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And now, God's surprise. God is going to literally, at the resurrection of the last Pentecost before trumpets, He's going to raise the two prophets, two witnesses from the dead, and the very last that died and were martyred for Christ will be the first raised from the dead. To fulfill another principle of God, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Now notice, verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all of them which saw Him. Now notice, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I imagine some of them had the binoculars trained on them as they saw them disappear into the clouds. And that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain 7,000 men, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe comes quickly. Now then, we're right at the point of the resurrection when the seventh trumpet is sounded. And that seventh trumpet is blown, not on the Feast of Trumpets, but on the day of Pentecost for the resurrection, as we saw that the trumpet was blown when the law was given. The trumpet is always blown on the Feast of Pentecost. And when God sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, there was the trumpet blown, and then I'm sure that's when the Holy Spirit came and they began to speak in tongues. So here, the trumpet is going to be blown, and all the dead will be raised in this last Pentecost before the last trumpets when Christ and the saints put their feet on earth. Now let's review some of the weapons of war that God uses and that He used against Egypt and the Pharaoh. Now, we're not going to turn back there and go through the scriptures. Rather, I'm just going to list them out so you can list them. There are a total, combining signs and plagues, 11 different things that God used. Number one was the rod. Remember the rod of Aaron turned into a serpent and ate up all the rods of the magicians. Number two, turning water to blood. And we'll see that in the book of Revelation 2. Number three, frogs. And of course, those frogs weren't just little, you know, pet frogs. These were the giant African frogs leaping everywhere. That must have been something, frogs, all over the place. See, God also has a sense of humor as well as judgment, see. But the frogs in Revelation 16 are a little bit different. Number four was the lice. Now, it doesn't really matter how what could we say? How modern your equipment is, how great your house may be, how fantastic of ability that you may have, if you have lice crawling all over you, you are worthless. And they bite and probably get a lot of infection. Okay, now that was over, and what happened? Then swarms of flies everywhere. And when God sent the swarms of flies, which was number 5, which is the number of grace, then God severed the land of Goshen from the rest of Egypt. They received none of the rest of the plagues that came upon the Egyptians. Now, could this be what God may do with 144,000 of the children of Israel of Revelation 7? Could very well be. As we saw, they go through 2 full years of the tribulation. Then at the beginning of the 3rd year, then God raises them up. Now, number 6 is the murrain. And the murrain was just like a constant irritant raining down. How could I describe it? If you've ever been in an area where there was a volcanic dust coming down. Now, I was up in Portland after Mount St. Helens blew, and the dust was still coming down 2 days later, and it was thick and just like powder everywhere, in the trees, on the houses, on the roofs, on the cars, on the road, on the sidewalk. All the people had to wear these masks so they could breathe. And it was just like a gray death everywhere. Number 7 is boils. Now, God used that with Job, too, didn't he? But here they had boils. And also, we're going to see that God uses boils again in Revelation 16. And then hail. Remember, God sent the hail, and it had fire mingled with it as it went along the ground there in the book of Exodus. Well, now this time is going to be the greatest hailstorm of all, as we will see in Revelation 16. Number 9 was locusts. And we're going to see that locusts in this case are not just the physical ones, but the demonic angels who appear like locusts. And number 10 was the 3 days of thick darkness. It was so dark you could feel the darkness. If you imagine so dark you could reach out and just touch it. And it caused great pain for 3 days. We're going to see that God also uses darkness again. See, these are the weapons that God uses. And what can man do against it? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the last one, number 11, and number 11 is judgment. And isn't that what God said? I will pass through the land of Egypt tonight and judge all the gods of the Egyptians and kill the firstborn of man and beast. Well, this time it's not going to be just the firstborn. It's going to be the finest troops that the world can produce against the greatest weapons that the world can make. And we are going to see that some of these things right now are on the verge of being put into play. And they are going to be amazing things that will take place. So number 11 is judgment. And with that final one, Pharaoh let the children of Israel go. Now, when we come down to the end, let's look at something here that's very important. Since we're right here in Revelation 11, let's just come over here to Revelation 12. Now, years ago, before Star Wars movie ever came out, I wrote an article, and I'll have to get it resurrected now, called Space Wars and Prophecy. And I said at that time, and so I'll ring my bell again, that could it be that the beast goes up to a space station and from possessed by Satan, and from there he's cast back down to the earth. And is that how he receives his deadly wound? We don't know. So remember, I rang my bell. But at least we can think about it. Now let's come here to Revelation 12 and verse 7. And this is a war which is yet to be fought. And there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Those are all the demons of Satan. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven for them. Now Satan can go to the throne of God. And that time, he's cast down. So there's war in heaven. Now let me read to you a very interesting article that just came out on one of the websites. And it says, preparation for space war against King Jesus when he returns as media blackout. Very interesting. Disclaimer. The following site is not a Christian site. Therefore, a Christian point of view is not given. The site is not endorsed beyond the following article. And then he quotes Revelation 11, or 19, verse 11, down to 19 and verse 20, which we will cover a little bit later. He asks the question. Now you see, there is more than one way of God being able to work with someone's mind. So this person doesn't claim to be a Christian, but says, could it be that Satan is preparing the world governments for war in space against Christ when he returns as the lion rather than the lamb? Question mark. You be the judge. Here's the article. The United States is seeking to make space a new arena of war, but you wouldn't know that from the mainstream media, which limits its coverage to U.S. plans for missile defense only. The wider space military program is laid out in publicly available documents easily accessible to media, such as the recent report of the Space Commission, chaired by the new U.S. Defense Secretary, Donald Rumsfeld, and thus a blueprint for space military program of the Bush administration. Power projection in, now this is quote, from and through space, unquote, is advocated for the U.S. in the report by the 13-member Space Commission, formally called Commission to Assess United States National Security, Space Management, and Organization. Its report, issued January 11th, says, in the coming period, the United States will conduct operations to, from, in, and through space in support of its national interests, both on the earth and in space. It urges the president to have the option to deploy weapons in space. Now, this is why the NATO members and other countries are upset about it. They know what the scoop is. Americans are upset because, after all, we just want to defend ourselves. So we're told. However, it's more to it than that, because you see, what you're looking at with the defense is only looking at the tip of the rocket. You have to see the whole thing. Now also, it says here, it recommends that the U.S. Space Command, which now coordinates Army, Navy, Air Force, space divisions, become a space corps, modeled after the Marine Corps, and then possibly a separate space department modeled equal to the Department of Army, Department of Navy, and the military reports. Okay. So they call for the U.S. to control space and from space to dominate the earth below. And you would absolutely do that, wouldn't you? Yes. Now you know why the rest of the nations are all upset. As the U.S. Space Command's long-range plan declares, the time has come to address among warfighters and national policymakers the emergence of space as a center of gravity for the DOD, that is, the Department of Defense, and the nation's interest. Space power in the 21st century looks similar to the previous military revolution, such as the aircraft carrier warfare and Blitzkrieg. A key rationale for Star Wars now is the global economy. Now think of that, because Babylon the Great is tied in with the global economy and war-making power. When it first emerged under Ronald Reagan in 1983, the U.S. Star Wars program was purportedly needed to fend off what Reagan regarded as the evil empire of the Soviet Union. But there is no Soviet Union any longer. Now the U.S. would, from the ultimate high ground of space, dominate the planet below, in part, to keep the global economy on track. The U.S. Space Command's vision for 2020 report covers things such as depicting a laser weapon shooting down a beam from space, zapping a target below. Hello? We have troops already trained, don't we? Did you ever play video games? There you go. You got it. The globalization of the world economy will also contribute to the widening difference between the haves and have-nots. From space, the United States, the engine of the global economy, would keep those have-not nations in line. Vision 2020 declares the mission of the United States Space Command as dominating the space dimension of military operations to protect U.S. interests and investments. Integrating space forces into war-fighting capabilities across the full spectrum of the conflict. Vision for 2020, that's the report, compares the U.S. effort to space control and the Earth below to how nations, or centuries ago, nations built navies to protect and enhance their commercial interests, referring to the great empires that ruled the waves and thus the earth to maintain their imperial economies. The long-range plan states, the United States will remain a global power and exert global leadership. The United States won't always be able to forward its bases of forces, that is, on the ground, out in different nations. Widespread communications will highlight disparities in resources and quality of life contributing to unrest in the developing nations. The global economy will continue to become interdependent much more as time goes by. Economic alliances, as well as the growth and influence of multinational corporations, will blur security arrangements that now exist between nations. The gap between the have and have-not nations will increasingly widen, and there will be regional unrest and instability. So the way you solve it is you have control from space. You have weapons that can shoot down, not just to shoot missiles that are coming at you, but to go to reach down and take care of the enemy below. Now, how can you have any defense against that? You cannot. So that's what they're really looking for here. One of the long acknowledged and commonly understood advantages of space-based platforms is no restriction or country clearance to overfly a nation from space. In other words, they're saying this. Whenever they would have to fly troops to another nation because there was unrest, they would have to get clearance from that, from different nations in order to fly over their sovereign space, which runs straight up from the borders of the land. This way, then, they won't have to ask permission. They'll just go do it. Now, with this, I want you to think big. I want you to think that the United States has the capacity to do this. But I also want you to understand that once it's in place, it'll probably be controlled by the United Nations. I want to read another scripture to you, Revelation 13. This is talking about the beast, the final beast, Revelation 13. Because you see, since it's going to involve all nations, the only logical authority to have control over this will ultimately be the United Nations. And isn't that what the Americans have always done? They have given in to the United Nations. Well, that is what I think is going to happen. Let me ring my bell. Because let me read this. After the deadly wound was healed, verse 4, Revelation 13, they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, now notice, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Because, see, he controls from space. But, aha, God controls from higher space. So there's going to be the time when they think that they're going to really bring the whole world together and force it together by power of military might, and no one is able to make war against the beast. Now, you think about this. Space war, space control, and then have the UN controlling all nuclear weapons. And then think about the world army that the UN has considered. We're looking at big, tremendous, worldwide things that are going to take place. Now notice, because of this, because of the beast coming back to power, coming back to life, they're going to say, he's God. In verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Just put in your margin right there. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, the man of sin, the son of perdition. This is it right here. Going into the temple of God, saying that he is God. And power was given to him, unto him to continue 42 months. That's after the deadly wound was healed. 42 months is the time of evil. 42 months ends with the last feast of trumpets when the beast and false prophet are taken and thrown into the lake of fire. The 1260 days for the two witnesses ends at the last Pentecost when the resurrection takes place. But there are going to be some things that take place between Pentecost and trumpets. But nevertheless, here's the great tribulation. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So here's the martyrdom of the saints. And we know from the other half of Revelation 13, that is going to come because when the beast comes back to life and is declared as God, then they're going to enforce the mark of the beast and you will either take it or you will be killed. And that's why he overcomes the saints. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So, brethren, we are getting down to cases. Now, we don't know how long we have until the end. We don't know how long it's going to take to develop these space capacities. We don't know. This report says 2020. But I want you to understand, never, if there is time left, more than we expect, never, ever, ever get yourself into a lackadaisical position by saying, oh, well, there's time left. I'll just sit back and wait. Don't do that. Remember the parable of the farmer who said, I've had great crops. What'll I do? I'm going to sit back and have ease. I'm going to build me bigger barns and better this and that. And God says, fool, your life is required for you this night. So we can't play games with God. Don't play games with yourself. And don't play games with God. We don't know how long it's going to be. We don't know how this is going to come about, how long it's going to take. But it is there. Now let's pick up where we left off with the Feast of Pentecost. Let's come to Revelation 14. And let's look at the harvest of the wicked. Now on Pentecost, I told you the rest of the story. Well, you're getting the rest of the story. I said you have to come back the trumpets to be able to get the rest of the story. So let's continue on with it. Now let's just review. All the saints are on the sea of glass with Jesus Christ. God the Father comes down, I'm sure, and I'll ring the cowbell again, okay, and marries Christ and the bride. There are millions of guests there besides the bride. And they will have inherited eternal life along with the rest. Then here we are all on the sea of glass. Now God is going to perform his great work and wonder against the world and for all of the saints to see. We're going to see the judgment of God. We are going to see the seven last plagues poured out. We are going to see the harvest of the wicked. Now let's pick it up here, Revelation 14 and verse 7. And another angel came out of the temple which was in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud voice to him which had the sickle, saying, thrust your sickle, your sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, the wild vine of Satanism, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even up to the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Well, let's go back to Joel 3 and let's see the prophecy of this. Joel 3. Okay, Joel, the third chapter. Let's see where this thing was prophesied. You see, the works of God are known from the beginning to the end. That's why Jesus is called the beginning and the ending. Now here, in Joel, the third chapter, okay, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity, that is, bring back out of captivity, Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them, therefore my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. They have cast lots for my people, and they have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. God says that he is going to bring them, and there shall be the harvest. Now, let's come over here to verse 9. Proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. Come. All you heathen, gather yourselves together round about. There cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord. And let the heathen be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now let's come back to Revelation 14. The prophecy there in Joel 3 is fulfilled here in Revelation 14. Now let's come over here to chapter 15 and verse 5. And let's see that part of the events leading up to the Feast of Trumpets. You see, Pentecost and trumpets are connected, even though the space of time is in between. Verse 5. And after that I looked, and behold, in the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their chest girt about with a golden girdle. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now let's follow right along in chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there was a noisome and grievous sore, worse than boils, that fell upon the men which had the mark of the beast and on them which worshipped his image. Now, it really doesn't matter what powerful weapons you may have at your disposal. If you are covered from head to toe with boils and sores, you're not going to be able to work. So you see, God's judgment is perfect. He catches men in their craft. Men think they have this all-powerful thing that they can do. But God sends a grievous sore, and there is nothing they can do about it. Now notice, again, here we have a comparison with what we saw in the book of Exodus, verse 3. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Every living thing. So when Christ and those of us who are the saints come back with Christ to the earth, we're going to have a mighty task to do, aren't we? This earth is going to be nearly completely destroyed because of the sins of the world and the sins of men, and the armies and the fighting and things that went on. Now the third angel poured out his vial into the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. Over here we saw, leading up to Pentecost, that they became blood, one-third of it. Now here we have all of it, you see. And the angel of the waters said, Now, this is interesting. There must be an angel that is in charge of all the water on the earth. Because this angel said, "You are righteous, O Lord, which are and was and shall be, because you have judged this way. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Now I'm going to mention another book, which came out in August, which is The Vatican Assassins. Now, I'll be able to get you a little more information on this a little later on. But if you want to know where all the blood of the saints lies, where all the wars in the world have been initiated, and who is behind it, and who controls the synagogue of Satan, then I'll get you the information for that book. This is going to open your eyes like nothing you have ever read before in your life. That's why God says they're worthy of it. Verse 7, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Now, men looking at this think, oh, terrible. But you see, look at what men and Satan have done to the saints, and the blood that they have shed, and the wars that they have caused. And this is truly the war to end all wars. Now verse 8, "And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God." Now how hard-headed and hard-hearted and unrepentant can men be? They must be so absolutely, totally indoctrinated and sold to Satan the devil that there is no other recourse that God has but to exterminate them. Notice as we went through and saw that God gives space of repentance, doesn't he? But here, there's no repentance. "And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured his vial out on the seat," or that is the capital of the beast. "And his kingdom was full of darkness," just like in Egypt. "And they gnawed their tongues for pain." So this, between the grievous sores that they have and the darkness which is so powerful and penetrating that you can actually reach out and feel it, it causes great pain and agony. "And blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Now you see, brethren, let's just stop here and say something very important. It's very important that you always have a tender heart toward God, and that you always need to understand that with the very nature we have, we need to repent every single day, as Jesus said there in the model prayer. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive others." That way then we will never be hard-hearted and unrepentant like these men are. "And the sixth angel poured his vial out on the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof were dried up and might prepare the way of the kings of the east. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." So there we are again, very similar to what it was in Exodus. "Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these are spirits of demons, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." They went out and said, "Look, we know this big alien space platform is up there. We know that they're going to come to invade. We know that we had all these things happen to us. But trust us, we can win. We can fight. We have no alternative. The only way that we can continue to control the world is to repel this invasion from outer space." And they can say, "Yes, let's do it. Get all the armies together. Come marching on down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And there, give your life in sacrifice for your evil deeds." Notice the warning here, verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that is watching and keeping his garments, that lest he walk naked and they see his shame." A little warning to all Laodiceans. Now, verse 16 continues on. That little inset verse there, verse 15, is quite important. "And he gathered them together into a place which is called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat. And after he gathers them there, the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air. And there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty a quake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell." I can just picture this great twin tower down there in Malaysia just collapsing. They fell. "And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." It's going to literally turn everything on the face of the earth upside down. "And there fell upon men." Now, there is no weapon that can fight this. So here again, just like God used hail in the book of Exodus, here now he uses great hail. Hailstones 180 pounds in weight. Now, I don't care how much armor you have. I don't care the size of your tanks. I don't care what kind of airplanes you have. You cannot fight against hailstones weighing 180 pounds. "There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent." 180 pounds. "And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, for the plague was exceeding great." So there are still some armies left to fight, aren't there? Still some things that are going to take place. Now, after the enemy has been softened up because of the seven last plagues, and after the nations of the world have been brought completely, just almost totally destroyed, there still remains some more fighting that's going to be done. And we're going to do it with Christ. And so then a great, phenomenal thing is going to take place. After they see that they cannot destroy this great sea of glass on which Christ and the saints are on, then they're going to look up and see us descending with Christ to the earth. Now let's read it. Let's read it here. Verse 11, Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven open." There it is, open. Bam, just like it did back there with the sixth seal. "And behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war." That's Christ. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, because the Feast of Trumpets is a war feast." And I'm sure just before this army of saints descends out of heaven, the trumpets will blow and to announce the great battle of God Almighty and the saints. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword." All Christ has to do to fight is speak. And it happens. "That he should smite the nations and should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of Almighty God." All he has to do is speak, and we're going to see what happens here. "And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this is when the world is going to know who God really is. That's the very first start. Their encounter with God is going to be much different than ours. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowl that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. Just like in Zechariah 14, when Christ and the saints return to the earth, those who fight against Christ, their flesh is going to fall right off of them. It's just going to be consumed. It's just going to be bones and flesh heaped all over the place. So God has the birds do all the cleanup. Now there are two individuals that this doesn't happen to yet. And this is going to end the day of the Feast of Trumpets when Christ and the saints put their feet on the earth. And I saw the beast and the kings of all the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him that sat on the horse and against his army. His army is going to be pretty worthless, isn't it? If all their flesh is falling off them? Yes, indeed. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image, and they were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so that is the mighty day and meeting of the Feast of Trumpets. And brethren, when we begin to rule as kings and priests on this earth with Christ, we are going to have a mess on our hands with the destruction of almost the complete destruction of the whole earth. But we'll have the power of God and the Spirit of God and the plan of God, and we're going to bring peace to this whole world. But there's one other thing that needs to take place, because the story does not end until the last great day. So you come back on atonement, and we will get some more of the rest of the story.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you.